Thank you for listening to the New Hope Christian Church podcast, recorded March 10th, 2019. This week's sermon, It's Not What You Know, The Subtle Things, by Zach Hamilton.
Heavenly Father, God, you have given us your word. Even though so many of these things have happened thousands and thousands of years ago, Lord, they still have value for us today. And I know that you want to speak to us. And so I pray that you would speak to us this morning, Lord. Direct your word into our hearts and help us see what it is that you want us to do in response to what you've spoken to us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we are on the second week of our series titled, It's Not What You Know. Last week, Pastor Carey started off with the sermon titled, Seeking the Right Things. He introduced us to this story of King Solomon in the book of 1 Kings. He introduced us to this young man named Solomon who had grown up in the shadow of his heroic father, King David, this figure that is really an icon both in the church now and in Israel's history. We look back on King David as this heroic figure of Scripture, this man of God who killed a giant when the rest of the army would fail to stand up, who repented of sin when faced with the truth of his actions, this great man of God. And King Solomon, faced with this huge task of now leading the kingdom after his father's death, is approached by God in the middle of the night in a dream and told, ask for whatever you wish and I will give it to you. And recognizing that he wasn't really prepared to lead Israel as he ought to, he asked for wisdom. And because of that, God blesses him. God says, I am glad that you would ask for wisdom of all things. You would ask for wisdom to lead my people well. And God blesses him with that wisdom. And then we see that Solomon's fame goes throughout the earth. Solomon is granted this wisdom, and the whole world sees this wisdom, and this kingdom starts to grow in wealth and prosperity under the reign of this wise king. This week, we're going to be talking about the importance of the subtle things, the idea that it's not what you know, it's the subtle things that matter. Couple things I want to get out of the way before we go further into today's message. If God has called us to be a leader, the question is not whether or not we will choose to lead. The reality is that if God has said, I have created you to be a leader, you are leading. We are leading. To fail to engage as a leader is simply to lead the people that we are leading into passivity. And so again, the question is not, will I choose to lead? The question is instead, where am I leading towards? While the principles we're going to be talking about today are practical and relevant to anybody, especially leaders, I want to talk specifically to men, husbands, fathers, grandfathers, and young men also. Husbands, fathers, grandfathers, because we are the leaders now. We are leaders right now. Young men, because the decisions we make today will determine the type of people that we are tomorrow. Decisions we make today will determine who we are tomorrow. Okay. So I am no classic car enthusiast. I wouldn't say I'm a classic car expert either. But growing up, I spent a lot of time at the dirt track. I spent a lot of time working with my uncle, both in high school and college. I helped him build one of his cars. And I spent a lot of time around people who did know about classic cars. One thing I learned about classic cars is that what makes it valuable is not primarily how good it looks or how fast it goes. What I learned is that you can't stand back 30 feet and assume the value of a classic car. The value of a classic car is determined by how many original parts it has. With every part that gets replaced, the value of that car drops, sometimes significantly. Say you replace the engine, the transmission. That's a big component. Its value drops a lot. And the only way you can really tell if a classic car is original is to get in close. Again, you can't stand back 30 feet. You have to get in close because every part has a number stamped on it, a date code or some number that allows you to compare it to the build sheet, the original build sheet from when it came off the production line. If those numbers don't match, it's not the original part, and it is not as valuable as it could be. When I think of the story of King Solomon, I know that at least in my life, it has a lot of nostalgia around it. Growing up in the church, this is one of those stories that I looked on in great wonder. When I first became a Christian, it's a prayer that I prayed consistently. God, give me wisdom. God, give me wisdom. I read this story, and I wanted that wisdom of God that I see in King Solomon. And because of that nostalgia, I think it's very easy to stay at arm's length and not get in to look at the details. Does the build sheet match? Are things as God intended them to be? To understand, I think we need to look at the context first. Pastor Kerry last week gave us some context when he talked about who King Solomon was, this young man who grew up in the shadow of his great father, King David. That is context. That is the context of who Solomon was. Today I want to talk about a different context. I want to talk about the context of this entire book of 1 Kings. Why do we have it? Why did Israel need it? 1 Kings, by most scholars, 1 Kings is estimated to have been written around 600 BC. Also, by 600 BC, the people of Israel had now all been taken out of their homeland, rooted up out of their homeland, and taken captive to a foreign power. These people that God had promised, I will be faithful to you, I will protect you, I will provide for you, I will be your God, and you will be my people, now find themselves subjugated to a foreign authority, taken up out of their homeland, and they are in the midst of pain and suffering. And so they would be asking questions like, if God really cares about us, why are we here in this rotten mess? If God is really as powerful as he says he is, why couldn't he protect us? If God says he will stay faithful, where is he now? Has he forgotten us? Or maybe even, does God even exist? And so we have to ask ourselves, do we believe that God exists? And if so, and if we believe that God's word is true and valuable for us today, then the question we have to ask is, why did God think in the midst of his people's pain and suffering, they needed a book about a bunch of dead kings? What big picture was God trying to paint in the minds of his people in the midst of his suffering, or their suffering? So some of you have gotten to meet my family. Some of us have been blessed to get the opportunity to sit down for meals with you, but I also recognize that a lot of you haven't been able to meet my family yet. So here's a picture. That's my wife, Rachel, and our three kids. Joshua, our oldest, is 4. He's between our legs. Our next oldest, Abigail, is in my arm, and our youngest, Gabriel, is in Rachel's arm. So one thing I've learned from becoming a parent is how morally detached young kids can be. Right? Just how much they don't understand about what is right and what is wrong. They just don't get it. So I might be sitting on my couch reading or trying to read, and I can look across the room, and Josh can, for some reason, kick his sister. In another moment, Abby might latch onto his arm with her teeth. She actually does that. We're working on that. And they both might team up on their little brother and just get all over him and make him upset. And I can sit them down, and I can talk to them until I'm blue in the face, but there is just not a hint of remorse in their hearts. They don't get it. They can't comprehend that what they're doing is not okay. They know that dad and mom don't like it, but they don't understand that it's wrong, and because of that, there's no remorse in their hearts. Interestingly, I think that a lot of times us as adults can be the same way. I think we all, either in our own lives or the lives of other people, know stories where something was being done that was not okay. But for the person that was being approached about it, there was nothing wrong with this situation. And then days go by, and weeks, months, maybe even years, and all of a sudden, things come crashing down, whether it's a broken marriage, whether it's a relationship with a son or daughter, whether it was something to do with drug abuse. Finally, things come crashing down, and all we're left with is the question, what went wrong? Right? What happened? How did we get here? And that's where the people of Israel find themselves. See, for years and years, they had chosen to reject God. They had chosen to throw off God's will for their lives. And these false teachers had been coming in and saying, no, it's okay. It's okay. We still have a king. We still have a kingdom. We're still our own people. If God was really upset with us, things wouldn't be like they are. They wouldn't be this good. While at the same time, true men of God had been coming in saying, guys, look, this is what God's word says. This is what our life is supposed to look like. This isn't okay. We've got to change. We need to turn back to God. But the people of Israel chose to listen to those false teachers, and now they find themselves, what went wrong? How did we get here? Enter 1 Kings. So here we have the story, the Queen of Sheba. So as Chris read to us, the Queen of Sheba, this foreign queen, comes to visit the people of Israel, and she is blown away. Now, she was told it was going to be pretty awesome, but she gets there, and she had no idea what she was about to see. She had no idea how much richness she would see, how much wisdom King Solomon would have. She got the grand tour of the kingdom. She asked any question that she wanted, and she walks away saying, praise be to God, praise be to your God. He must truly love his people for placing you on the throne. He has placed you on the throne to bring about justice and righteousness. And so we get the impression that things are really going pretty well in the kingdom of Israel. And I never really thought about this until I was studying for today's message. Who is the Queen of Sheba? Who is she? What we do know is that she's a foreign queen from a distant land in a culture where Israel was known as the only culture that focused on worshiping one God. Other cultures worshiped many gods, and they certainly did not have the teachings of God. And so this queen that comes in, it's safe to assume, is a person who is from a background of worshiping many different gods and who doesn't understand what is actually good and right in God's view. So we can't really assume with any confidence that when she says things are good, that they're actually good. How would she know what good even is? Again, she doesn't come from a background of knowing the teachings of God. So how are we supposed to decide? Well, as an engineer, when I was working at Case, we had what we referred to as a subjective evaluation. I would consider the Queen of Sheba's perspective a subjective evaluation. It was based on her own impressions, her own opinions of how she thought things should be. Thankfully, though, if we were to pick up in verse 14, we get a very objective evaluation. We see that we turn from this subjective view to, here's the facts. We turn from the voice of the Queen of Sheba to the voice of the author, who simply gives us the facts. Here's what's going on. Here's the numbers. Let's look at the raw facts. I won't read the whole passage, but I do want to point out a few things that we find in there. Gold is referred to 11 times in the first 11 verses. The amount of gold. There is this huge amount of gold. So much that the author goes out of his way to refer to it 11 times in the first 11 verses. And if we take verses 21 and 27 together, we find that silver was so abundant that people didn't even care if they had it. What a problem to have, right? Hey, so much silver, you don't even know what to do with it. The author also points out that King Solomon was accumulating many horses through a trade deal he had with Egypt, which meant that he was sending his people back to Egypt to bring horses back to Israel. Again, if we were to look at this from the 30-foot view and just focus on what we see from a distance, we could assume pretty safely things are going pretty well. They're pretty prosperous. That seems like a good thing. If you have a Bible, please open it with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. We're going to start in verse 14. This part of Scripture here was written by Moses, given to the people of Israel before they entered the Promised Land, several hundreds and hundreds of years before the Queen of Sheba ever came to visit. This is before they entered the Promised Land that they've now find themselves taken out of. And Moses writes, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, take possession of it, live in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations around me. You are to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. Appoint a king from your brothers. You are not to set a foreigner over you or one who is not of your people. However, he must not acquire many horses for himself or send the people back to Egypt to acquire many horses. For the Lord has told you, you are never to go back that way again. He must not acquire many wives for himself so that his heart won't go astray. He must not acquire very large amounts of silver and gold for himself. In that section, there are three things that God explicitly told the people of Israel, your kings shall not do these things. And we see in this section in 1 Kings, starting in verse 14 through the end of chapter 10, that Solomon has done three of those four things by now. And so when we look at the build sheet, when we compare what is happening in Israel to the build sheet, we see that things don't line up. Things aren't as they ought to be. But why does that matter? Why is that so important that a leader shouldn't be doing those things? Well, first thing to point out is, as we see all through Scripture, where a leader leans, so leans the people. We see this time and time again in the history of Israel in particular, this roller coaster ride, right? Most often a downward trend, sometimes a little upshoot of kings who lead the people away from God. A king whose heart is not after God leads the people away from God. A king whose heart is after God leads the people towards God. And so why do these details matter, though, for that? When I worked at Case as an engineer, I spent 4 years as a field test engineer. And then I spent time out on the 500-acre test facility testing construction equipment. I led, organized, managed field test activities. One of the pieces of equipment that I got to help test was called the 2050M. It's a 54,000-pound dozer that could push with a force of 81,000 pounds, which is roughly equivalent to the weight of 7 elephants. What always amazed me was how small of a tree it takes to stop a 54,000-pound dozer. I mean, the size of the trunk matters to an extent, but at the end of the day, what it comes down to is the root structure. At the end of the day, as long as those roots are firmly planted in the ground, you can push and push and push, but you're likely to bend the bend the blade on the front of the dozer before you'll move that tree. God knows this too in our own lives. He knows that we're all going to face seasons of pain and heartache and struggle. He knows that the only way we will ever be able to stand up to those things is if we are remaining firmly rooted in Him. The only way a leader can lead people towards God through seasons of difficulty and pain and challenge and disruption is to stay firmly rooted in God. A tree's roots go to that which satisfies. That which satisfies being water. Now, if there's water on the surface, a tree's roots will stay at the surface and remain shallow. They don't need to go much deeper. But oftentimes, the water is found down deep in the ground, and the roots dive down deep. For us, our roots, the roots of our faith, go to that which satisfies. If we seek satisfaction in God, our roots will go down deep because God is a deep foundation. God does not change like shifting shadows. God does not go anywhere. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God is a firm and powerful foundation. But another truth is that there are a lot of other things that satisfy us. There are a lot of things that we can seek pleasure in. Having the biggest house, having the next nicest car, having kids who are very good musically, having kids who get great grades, having the newest smartphone, or in King Solomon's case, having the nicest chariots and the most horses and the most gold and silver. Those things satisfy. If they didn't, we wouldn't pursue them. That's the reality of sin. If sin didn't satisfy in some way, we would not pursue it. But it does, and so we do. But sin remains on the surface. Those things that we pursue remain on the surface, and they keep our roots from going deep. And so when those storms of life come and we look down and we find out that all we've ever rooted our faith in was having a nice house or a good paying job, we realize that those things can't hold us up and we find ourselves falling over, unable to stand firm. And so why is it so important that we see this in Solomon's life? Well, as a leader, where the leader goes, so go the people. If he does not remain rooted, he is not well equipped to lead his people towards God when the distractions and the disruptions of life come. In chapter 7 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says it this way, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house, yet it didn't collapse, because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed. It collapsed with a great crash." Jesus also says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? A foundation built on the pleasures of this world is doomed to collapse. Those things don't last, and they will not save us when the tests of life come." But it's so easy to fall in those subtle things, isn't it? It's so easy to give in bit by bit. And so these subtle things began to define the focus of Solomon's faith. The subtle things are the expressions of our faith that are easily missed if we aren't paying attention. Why is that? Because if you go out in the world is not going to keep us in check in these things. Actually, it's going to probably encourage us to be in these things. As leaders, men, the world, it doesn't care necessarily if we go golf instead of spend time with our kids. Doesn't care if we have such an expensive hobby that we have to have a job that keeps us from being home with our kids, or if we think so badly that we need the next nicest house that we have to get a mortgage that forces us again to get a job that pulls us away from our home, away from our family. The world is going to encourage us towards those things, and that's why they are the subtle things. If we are not staying focused, if we are not remaining rooted in God and His Word, keeping him in focus, those things will pull us away from who he is calling us to be and wreck our homes. I got permission to share this, otherwise I wouldn't, and I won't say any names. But on Friday, I was asked to go visit a young man in jail. This young man is experiencing the pain of generation after generation of drug abuse. And he is suffering. And he doesn't know what to do. His family's life had been defined by a pursuit after the things of this world, and it has wrecked this young man's life. He has lost the people he loves the most in a deep way that I can't even imagine. That is what happens when we live in pursuit of the pleasures of this world. Eventually things will come crashing down, if not in our generation, then in one to come. And in this, the people of Israel then can look back. How did we get here, right? They find themselves, things came crashing down. How did we get here? Well, this shows us then the start of the fall for the people of Israel. When we actually look at the details, we see that things are starting to shift away from God. The parts are starting to be replaced. Those original pieces that were supposed to be there, now the numbers don't match up. Their leader's heart was shifting, and so we can assume that theirs was beginning to follow suit. And so then they can see God didn't abandon us. God didn't leave us. God didn't fail to protect us. We got ourselves into this mess. We chose to reject God. It's not that God didn't care. It's that the people didn't care enough to stay focused on God. I can say that in my life as a father, I find myself leading in that way too often. I think a lot of us men find ourselves leading in that way more than we'd like to admit. When we say no to our families while creating patterns of, when we create patterns of saying no to our families, we're choosing to fail in the subtle things. For the most part, the world looks in and says there's nothing wrong with not spending time loving your wife and loving your kids, teaching them in the things of God, as long as you're happy. As long as you are happy, your happy tank's being filled, we're content with what's going on. The world's not going to say, hey, you need to love your family and love them well. You need to stay focused on God and His ways. When we get caught up in saying no to our families so we can go and have fun and relax, instead of being the leaders God has called us to be, we are failing in the subtle things. The day-to-day significance of our faith is determined by its focus, because the focus of our faith will determine our character, and our character is seen in the subtle things, like choosing to play with our kids instead of finishing up a work assignment that can wait. That, for me, is a struggle, even now. Choosing to put the computer down so I can love my kids and love my wife. Maybe that means we need to say no to our shooting buddies or golf buddies so we can stay home, because we need to pray with our wife because we've got something serious going on. And if we don't handle it, things are going to continue to spiral. So our only hope as leaders is to stay rooted in the rich and firm bedrock that is God and His Word, and then to live on it, live in it. But therein lies the struggle, doesn't it? Living on it. We can hear it all day long, but so often we find ourselves helpless in actually doing it. We find ourselves doing the very things that we know we shouldn't do, and we look back with pain and frustration at the havoc we've caused. As Carrie will talk more about next week, that's really what ended up happening in Solomon's life, this continued spiral. Things don't get better from here, at least not in this section of Scripture. These distractions continue to pull him away, continue to draw his roots up from the deep bedrock of knowing God to the shallow depths of focusing on the things of this world. And like Solomon, we have a tendency to choose our ways instead of God's ways. It really shouldn't surprise us, because if we are spending time in God's Word, we see time and time and time again that those very leaders that God has put in place often fail to be exactly who God calls them to be. That is the power of sin in this world. That is the power that sin has over our lives apart from God. Sin so permeates who we are that we are unable to be exactly who God calls us to be. And so God, knowing we can't overcome sin in our own sins, His Son. And we see in Romans 6, the Apostle Paul puts it so well, when he talks about slave as a master, that we are slaves to sin apart from Him. It is as if sin controls our very being. And so Christ comes to break the hold of sin in our lives. If we choose to place our faith in Christ, plant our roots deep in the bedrock of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, He breaks the shackles of sin in our life, and He sets us free to be the leaders He calls us to be. And it doesn't happen in an instant. Yes, we're broken free from sin in that moment, but the reality is that sin has so damaged us that it takes a lifetime of progressing towards God as sin is continued to be overcome. We call that sanctification. That means that day by day, as we choose to walk in Christ, He continues to transform us into who He wants us to be. So kids, if you have a father here next to you, don't assume that just because they're a Christian, the next day they're going to be a perfect dad. It doesn't work that way. We need a lot of grace And I hope my kids learn that word as they're getting older, because I'm going to continue to need a lot of grace. But what I'm confident of is that if we continue to walk in Christ day by day, he will transform us into more and more of who he wants us to be as leaders. And he will equip us not to lead our families into destruction and decay like we see so often, but he will equip us to lead our families towards him, to root them deeply in him. Guys, there might be some of you that are still looking for that first step. I look at my life, I look at where my family is, and I don't like where it's headed. I don't like the direction that we are going right now. I know that it's not going to lead anywhere good. And so you're wondering, what's the first step? The first step is to choose to sit at the feet of Jesus. The first step is to submit to him as Lord and King. If we do, he promises to send his Spirit upon us. He will send the Holy Spirit to come upon us, to rescue us from sin, and to give us the power to be who he has called us to be. That's the first step. And I know that many of you, most of you men, have already made that decision. You've made the commitment to Christ. You've made the decision to follow Christ, to place your faith in him. But you're still wondering, okay, now what? I've made that, and I still don't know what the next step is. And the next step is this. Continue sitting at the feet of Jesus and continue walking in the path of Jesus. Again, Jesus doesn't promise that in an instant you will be who he has created you to be. While in the eyes of God you are set free from sin and brought into perfect relationship with him in that moment, the reality is that it takes a lifetime and then some for God to transform us into who he is calling us to be. And so if you want to be the leader that your family needs, you need to continue to walk with Jesus. We cannot lead well if we are not allowing ourselves to be led well. The next step is this, and I'll stop here. We need to love our families. They need to know that we love them more than anything else in this world, that next to God, there is nothing we would sacrifice more for than our homes. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church in Corinth, says that if he were to speak in human or angelic tongues but has not love, he is nothing more than a clanging cymbal or a noisy gong. It's that old phrase, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. It holds true in our families. As humans, we tend to believe people that are believable. Why would we expect that if we spend our lives not giving our families the time of day, that they would give a rip what we believe? Why would we expect our kids to believe the faith that we seem to profess when we don't show them any love or compassion? People tend to believe people who are believable. And so we need to love our families and love them well. That means spending consistent quality time with our homes. This gets back to becoming distracted by the things of this world, forcing us to work more or play more. We need to prioritize our lives so that our families come into focus. Do they know that we love them and love them well? I firmly believe that if we do those three things, come to Christ, continue in Christ, and love our families, we will see a revolution in our families. Time and time again, I talk to young people who are struggling with their faith, and it's not the concepts that are really causing the problem. It ends up being a relationship. Oftentimes, it's a relationship with a family member. We have the opportunity as men to lead our families towards God and to root them firmly in him, so when the storms of life comes, they can stand up strong, knowing that God will hold them up. Some of you might still be feeling overwhelmed by all of this right now, because it is a lot. It is a lot, and I often find myself overwhelmed as a father. If you need prayer this morning, we would love to pray for you. We would love to come alongside you in prayer. And so if you need that this morning, we should have some prayer warriors that will be able to meet with you at one of the lit tables and to cover your life in prayer, to help you see what it is that God wants to do next in your home, in our lives. My hope is that 100 years from now, when our grandchildren and great-grandchildren look back, they won't look back with the perspective of Israel and ask, what went wrong? How did things come crashing down? My hope is that 100 years from now, our children and grandchildren will look back and say, praise God. Praise God because He took these broken people. He took this family that was headed into decay and destruction. He charted a new course for their lives. And because of that, we have a firm foundation. There is nothing that will throw us off course because we are rooted in God. Praise be to God for what He did through a few broken people, saving us and hundreds, if not thousands, of people in their wake. And that is my hope for what God will do in this church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, You are a God of great wonder. Your power is beyond what we can comprehend. Your wisdom surpasses that of even the most intelligent. God, You are amazing. You love us and You care for us. And Your hope is not decay and destruction, God. Your hope is life and peace. Lord, I pray that You would work in our homes, in our lives, God. Lead Your people to love You, to love You well. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.